I'd like to describe for you this morning a nation, a country. This country is very diverse, and it's diversifying. It brings so many people from around the world, and it scatters them in all of its major cities. Of course, this leads to a certain amount of strain. There's inevitable tensions between various cultures, because some people seem to assimilate easily, and some simply don't seem to want to. And none of them can really go home, because the fact is that this country is home now. But this means also that there are always tensions at the borders, skirmishes or people passing to and fro. And as more people come into this particular country, a lot of people are at the low level in the jobs, so this creates a large underclass. And there's a growing gap between the wealthy and the poor. This also creates tension in this country, right? Meanwhile, the powerful, admittedly, are a little bit disconnected from the life of the common person. They live in gated communities. They compete for the biggest house. They're rather insulated by their wealth, out of touch. But in the meantime, as these stresses assail the nation, people are calling for law and order, law and order. But the fact is that there isn't really any more a shared set of common values to even define what that means, or even to define when justice has to be done against the law. So then come up leaders, leaders who appeal to pride and to fear in order to unite a strong enough segment of the society. But for all its flaws, it's a very impressive nation. It's got a spectacular capital, some amazing monuments, even some wonders of the world, if we can put it that way. Meanwhile, there are cries for change from some segments of that same great society. And its economic and military might seems to be holding much of the world together. Maybe that sounds familiar. Yeah? So which country am I describing? Ours, maybe? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The reason it sounds familiar is because that description is part of history. And while history doesn't repeat itself, history rhymes. History rhymes. It sounds kind of the same sometimes. So all those things we might apply to the country we're currently living in also very much apply to ancient Babylon. No kidding. Ancient Babylon, roughly 600 BC. A very powerful nation, the most powerful in the world, with a lot of tensions and strains within it, under a king named Nebuchadnezzar. That's a really good name. Like, for those of you having babies, you know, put that on your name list, right? Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. He was king over this vast empire. They'd conquered the entire Middle East, including this remnant of God's people who lived in the southern part of what is now the state of Israel. These people coming from Judah, and this is where they started to be called Jews, because they were from Judah. They got conquered, and they got spread throughout the empire. And they were starting to have kind of a faith crisis as a people. They said, hey, aren't we God's people? Then how come Babylon just can swoop in and just crush us and take us and put us anywhere it wants? I mean, really, who's in charge here? The Jews were really struggling with this about 600 BC in the nation of ancient Babylon. So what's a Jew to do when humanity seems to be running history and yet God's people say God runs history? Well, what's a Christian to do? Vote Jesus, right? When we start thinking about countries and nations and where are things headed, we know that's like a dinner table time bomb, right? So we can avoid it or we can vote Jesus, right? Well, it's of course more complicated than that. And maybe we're tempted to kind of avoid talking politics, right? Well, the thing is, if Jesus is Lord of the whole world, we're going to have to figure out how he's Lord of politics too. We're going to have to figure that out. That's part of our witness. That's part of our faith. Jesus is in charge. God is sovereign. So starting this week and then leading on to weeks through September, I'd like to do some teaching from God's Word to help shape your approach to this political season that we're kind of entered in somewhat, but not fully. The robocalls are still going to come in much volume, I'm sure, right? We'll get into the swing of things, but hopefully we can do so with God's word always ruling our sentiments and our thoughts and our approach. So go ahead and turn with me to a story about ancient Babylon from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. So that's about midway through this book. You get past the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ezekiel, a long prophetic book. You come to Daniel chapter 4 on page 1376. Page 1376. Daniel chapter 4. And I'll be reading most of this chapter, and because it's rather long, I don't have the words up on screen because then I'd be doing a lot of slides. So just follow along and hear these words. They're actually supposed to be written by King Nebuchadnezzar. This is a proclamation he sent to all of his provinces so everybody could hear about it. Now so also you. Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar to the peoples, nations, and men of every language, all who live in the world. May you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous, and I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon that they be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. Well, when the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, because the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you. No mystery is too difficult for you. Here's my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked. There before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant. On it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter. The birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying on my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, because none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Daniel goes and interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what he says the dream means actually happens, starting here at verse 27. So over the page to verse 27. Daniel says, "Therefore, king, be pleased to accept my advice," because he said, the tree is really you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're about to be cut down if you don't do justice. He gives this advice: "Renounce your sins by doing what's right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." All this actually happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what's decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people. You'll live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle." Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Therefore, I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever, because his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Well, at the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. There is a clear story of a king humbled. We can easily see that the theme or maybe the message of what Nebuchadnezzar has written is simply this long, well-worn proverb, pride goes before a fall, right? That's clear enough, clear enough. Because Nebuchadnezzar, having had this dream, even having Daniel tell him, "Hey, king, you're in trouble because you think this is all about you. This is actually all about God. You just don't get it yet." Well, he still didn't get it. He didn't repent of his sins. He didn't do justice in his kingdom. And God said, "Okay, you're up on your balcony looking over Babylon. Maybe you can hear the water rushing through the hanging gardens a little ways off." And he says, "Ah, I am so me," right? He's a very proud king. "I am awesome. I love me some me." That's kind of Nebuchadnezzar's approach to life. Heaven just kind of says, "Huh, you don't get it, do you, dude?" No, he doesn't get it. So he loses his mind. Basically, he starts acting like a cow. He goes out into the fields. What's really interesting about this is that, as fantastic as that sounds, there's actually an archaeological record of a king of Babylon who went crazy and went and lived in the fields for a few years until his advisors and nobles went and sought him out. Actually happened. How about that? Pride goes before a fall. Yeah, we can resonate with that, either because we've experienced it or because we have this sort of satisfaction when somebody gets what's coming to them, right? I get it in sports a lot where, you know, say a medalist makes up something and gets caught in his own lie. Ooh, right? Or one of my least favorite baseball players, Alex Rodriguez, who finishes his career with a whimper this season, because he was taking drugs for at least half his career. He was cheating. He got caught. Pride goes before a fall, and I think, yeah. Well, we, of course, have to be careful with that because we all have our own pride. Nebuchadnezzar gets his comeuppance. He gets what's coming to him. God warned him. And then God has to show that, yeah, I'm in charge, Nebuchadnezzar. You think Babylon's got everything? God is the real power. The Lord God is in charge. And this, if we think about the context of this passage now, we got to think, okay, so Nebuchadnezzar writes this. It's set in the book of Daniel, which is a Jewish book. What is that doing there? The Jewish people, remember, had been conquered by Babylon, as I said. They'd been carted off and scattered throughout the empire, well far from their homeland. And they had a serious question. Wait a minute. If Babylon can just come in and do all this, is God in charge? What about our God? And here's the story where God says, "Oh, I'm very much in charge, Jewish people. Don't forget it. Watch what I do with this king who thinks he's all that. I got him. Yeah. We're going to humble him. Pride goes before a fall. Jewish people, remember who's in charge. It's me. It's not him." And certainly, perhaps, we can resonate with a little bit of that if we think about the parallels between Babylon and our own nation. We might observe that despite our nation's moments of deep sacrifice or goodness or volunteerism and generosity, In the end, this country is a human institution like all others. And while Christianity has enjoyed a favored position in the country for some time, that position has slipped considerably. And some of us get real worried. Where's the country going? What about faith in this nation? What about talking about Jesus to people who need to know? Well, this nation's not sovereign any more than Babylon was. God is still in charge. And there are grave differences between one country and the kingdom of God, and between the United States and the kingdom of God. Very serious divides there. And so we find some comfort in remembering that God is sovereign over the kingdoms, regardless of the state of faith or the relationship of the church to its state. God is still in charge. And regardless of the election outcomes this fall, God's in charge no matter who's elected, locally, statewide, or federally. Or, you know, hey, if you move to Canada, Canada got its own issues, all right? But God is sovereign there too, if you think you need to go there. So take some comfort. But then what? So you've got some comfort. You know that pride goes before a fall. So what? Well, then you have a job to do. Because in the midst of a season when everybody's talking their truth, you know something different. You know who's really in charge. You know something as Christians about what's really good and what's really right. And you know who makes all that happen. You know God. Then you have a job to do. It's not just about pride and fall, because here's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He gets taught something about God, and he sends a message to all his provinces. He has a conversion experience because of what has happened to him, of what someone who follows God told him. This is Daniel, king. This is going to happen because God's in charge and not your gods. We're talking about the God of the Jews, this conquered people. He's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar has a conversion experience. Now, think for a moment. Could we actually imagine one of our national politicians doing something like this? Like, let's say Mr. Trump gets up at his next rally and says, you know what? I know I've had kind of a loose relationship with Christianity, but guess what? I've learned something. I had a dream last night. And I think that I have to follow Jesus. Can you even imagine that happening? Or let's say Mrs. Clinton comes up one morning and stands before all her Democratic allies and says, you know, I'm a changed person. I'm now a follower of Jesus. That's got to sound almost a little ridiculous, almost a little unbelievable. Like, could that really happen?
Yes.
Sure it could. Do you pray for it? Or are we content just to critique? You see, we have to go beyond the pride and fall. We have to make the center of our desires for leaders, for a nation, for a powerful country, always and ever, turn to Christ. He's in charge. And if you know that, you can be the messenger of it. And you can pray, always, that Jesus changed people, one heart at a time. You have an opportunity to tell the truth to the powerful if you're a Christian. Because that's how Daniel functions in this passage, after all. He's God's messenger to the state of Babylon. And what I really like about this story, and it's easy to miss, is, okay, so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he gets all his magicians and astrologers, all these like wise men he usually consults, and they get to him, and they hear the dream, and they're like, sorry, king, I got nothing. Except that, I don't know about you, but when I read that dream, I'm like, come on, Nebuchadnezzar. The interpretation here is pretty obvious, right? Because it's sort of about a tree, but even in the dream, it's like, oh, then it's talking about him, a person. Okay, who's the most powerful person in the land? Hello, Nebuchadnezzar, checking in on this. It's like these magicians and the astrologers and everybody else, they're maybe too scared to give a negative interpretation. They stand before Nebuchadnezzar and they're like, okay, if he doesn't get it, I ain't telling him. You telling him? No, I ain't telling him. No, I don't want any part of this, right? Because you're talking to the supreme potentate. He'll probably just, I don't know, what, chuck you in a fiery furnace or something? Or maybe throw you to the lions? Yeah, he can do that. He's known for doing things like that, in fact. So they don't want any part of it. And then he calls up Daniel and says, well, I know that you got something different going on. The spirit of the holy gods is in you. And Daniel's like, yeah, I know, king. Listen, I'll tell you the dream, and then I'll tell you about God. Daniel is simply just not afraid. Because why? He knows who's in charge. And in the passage, Daniel kind of functions as the conscience of the Babylonian state. He gives the interpretation and says, all right, Nebuchadnezzar, now that you know what your dream means, and all y'all did like you didn't know, come on. I'm the only one with guts enough to tell the truth. Nebuchadnezzar, you got to change. Leader of this most powerful, prosperous nation on the planet, there is something wrong here. Don't judge by what you see or what you see from your balcony about how great this all is. The fact is, you have to turn to God. See, it's not just about comfort. It's also about being a messenger to the state, being the conscience of the state. And some of the finest moments in this country's history, now the United States, have been when Christians functioned that way, when they spoke the truth to the powerful. Some of the Christians that the country will never forget did that. You know King. He's got a monument, right? People know him as a civil rights leader, the broader society does. Sometimes they forget that he was a Christian, that all his convictions sprang from an understanding of what God's word had to say. Speaking the truth to the powerful is powerful because it witnesses to who's really in charge. It witnesses to what's really important. Is there somewhere in your life where you can do that? Where you can speak the truth that God is in charge, not just a generic God, the three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. They're the ones running history. It's not the dictatorships. It's not the tyranny. It's not the armies. It's not the multinational corporations. It's not the G20 or the G7. It's nobody but God. That's part of something else going on in this passage. It's comfort, but it also gives you a message to bring. Can you do that in this political season? Anytime you get involved in a political conversation, maybe don't shy away from it, but express what you know. God is in charge. Maybe there's something in his word that should teach us. This is where we get our truth from. But this story in Daniel chapter 4 wasn't just written for the Jews in the sense of comfort or that they would speak to the powerful. It was also written so that they would be challenged. So that they would be challenged. Because most of the Jewish people, after they'd been conquered and exiled out of their homeland and scattered, they started to become like the Babylonians. So they adopted Babylonian practices. Well, the language, the monetary system, the culture, the gods. Yeah, they just started to become like everybody else around them. Because they figured, well, obviously Babylon is in charge right now. They must be more powerful. And in the ancient world, there was this idea that your god was always on your side militarily, so whoever was the reigning military power, their gods must be in charge. There was this idea. And the Jews, many of the Jews began to believe that, and so must be Babylon that's in charge with their gods, not our God. They needed to be challenged because they couldn't be the conscience of the state. They couldn't be messengers of God in a foreign land because they thought only in the terms of the culture around them and only in the terms of the state. They couldn't speak the truth to the powerful. We should be careful then, as Christians in the U.S. context, about how much we think in the terms of the state. What does that mean? Okay. It means basically this. Real simple, but sometimes we forget it, right? God is not a Republican, nor a Democrat. And some of y'all are like, libertarians, yeah, right? Well, hold on. Okay, so God's not a libertarian either, okay? Okay. Or he's not a Green Party member or whatever. Okay. But sometimes we Christians get kind of caught up in thinking that moral and ethical issues boil down to two sides. And that's really easy to do, not just because of the polarization that everybody notices, but also because it's the age of the internet. Because on the internet, there are these little programs that work on your web browser called tracking cookies. And they're not really so sweet as cookies are. What they do is they keep track of your clicks, what you seem to be interested in. And then the next time you visit that website, it tends to load more of the same content you've already clicked on. Which means that in the age of the internet, what you already think is so easily confirmed because the internet's feeding that. That increases polarization. That increases the idea that the opinions you have are the opinions that are right. And so we become very quick to structure our moral thinking in terms of two sides, right and left, liberal, conservative. So let me do a little experiment with you to see if you can feel this a little bit, how quick we are to know and to categorize things based on two parties. Here's some trigger words. And there's no context to these trigger words, but you're going to have a reaction, right? Watch this. Illegal immigrant. Did you have a reaction? Safety net. Wall Street tycoons. Climate change. Constitutional rights. Okay, so chances are you had kind of like a mental hitch there with some of those things, right? Because I use certain words that probably indicated to you that they belong to one category or another. And in fact, some of you, because of the ones I've chosen, you might even be sure you know what side I'm on, right? How much do we structure our moral thinking based on the terms of the state? Is that where truth comes from? Is truth really a binary? It's relatively recent, even in American history. It breaks down to two parties, by the way. God is not a Republican nor a Democrat. And the truth as a person, Jesus Christ, can't be put on a party platform. And the structure of our moral thinking has to come from God's word, and that means it can't be contained in one political party. That's just not the way that a sovereign God works. He has his own kingdom. And he doesn't make that kingdom submit to any one of any of the other available options. Certainly not the human ones, nor the heavenly ones. So what's right and wrong? We have to take our cues from God's word first. Not from the culture in which we live or the system in which our country's politics are based. What does the word of God really say about certain issues? Sometimes it's complicated. Sometimes it's a little bit of one hand and on the other hand. So be it. But in all things, we must remember who's in charge. And we must remember to structure our thinking based on God being in charge. Not based on what one side that we don't like is saying or what the other side that we do like is or isn't saying. That's not how we as Christians ought to train our thinking. So we need to be challenged sometime to remember the call of a sovereign God, especially in a political season, that our allegiance is to God, Him as in charge, and Him alone, not to a political set of values, which change over time, which change with nominees, which change given the shifts in the broader culture. No, God is still and always in charge, and there are things that don't change. But it's not the things based in politics, it's the things based in His Word. And most of importantly, in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. So Christians, as we go into the political season, and I'll have more about this in weeks to come, how can you witness and how can you make clear amidst the political conversation that you actually exist as an agent of the real sovereignty? You exist to give witness to the one who says that he's in charge. In other words, your own opinion even should take a back seat to that job that you've been given. You have your opinions. That's fine. We may disagree amongst one another. Okay, God's still in charge. That's more important and needs to be said more clearly. So, here's some practical thoughts on that. Worry less about the way the country is going and worry more about the way the kingdom of God is going. When you hear it, oh yeah, well, the country's going this way. You know what? Remind someone that God is in charge and that his kingdom is advancing forcefully. And if we say things like the gates of hell will not prevail against it, no political system's going to do better than that. No. God is still in charge, very much so. And on every issue, we have to be careful about confirming our own biases because of the internet, honestly. And we have to be careful that our opinion, our moral thinking is structured by what God says in his word. And that can't be constrained to one political party or another. And if you're really going to be a messenger of God's sovereignty, don't shy away. Don't shy away from the political conversations. But neither do you have to get all hot and bothered by them either, because you know God is in charge. Engage. Talk to people about their opinions. That's fine. Have that time bomb dinner table conversation. So what? So what? You know what? God is still in charge, even if you disagree, even if you disagree forcefully. But how are you going to then show God is in charge? Are you going to have the relative coolness to say, you know what? Yeah, I really don't like this, or I really don't like that, or I really don't like this candidate or that candidate. So be it. But regardless of what happens in November, God's still in charge. It's going to be okay. It's his kingdom that's forever. Nebuchadnezzar says it even, this Babylonian king. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. So now Nebuchadnezzar exalts and glorifies the king of heaven. He knows who's in charge. Let's make sure this fall that we do too. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you're in charge. You're the king, the real king. We didn't elect you, but you're king because you made us, and everything is yours, and because you are worthy of honor and glory and power and strength and all the praise, more so than any rally, more so than any inspiring person or any cause. You alone are God. So, Lord, teach us to speak well of you first in any political conversation. From the youngest of us to the oldest, from those of us who don't care much to those of us who care passionately, may our highest passion be the glory of your name. In the way that we talk to one another, may we be showing that you're in charge and you are a God of love. In the way that we approach the demands of various parts of our society, may we ask what is not merely just, but what is God's justice? What is God's love? Is there guidance in his word? Lord, give us the peace of knowing you're in charge. Give us words to speak to put you on display. And Lord, challenge us in our thinking, not to be bound by what's around us, but to be bound in love to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen.